And now, Father, as we open our hearts to open your word, we pray that you would visit us, visit our hearts. Let your teaching and the events of your involvement in human history change us. Let them change us. Help us today to leave here having seen you better. We need you to forgive our speaker from his many, many sins and reveal yourself, if you would please, our King. Through Christ we pray. And all the church said, "860 million words." That sounds like a lot, but that is the numeric answer given to the question: how many words does the average person speak during their lifetime? That tabulation was presented by a British author and broadcaster and self-proclaimed Scrabble fanatic by the name of Giles Brandith. He was so certain of his estimate that he used the number as a subtitle in a book entitled The Joy of Lex, How to Have Fun with 860,341,500 Words. That's roughly the equivalent of speaking the entire King James Bible 1,100 times. Now, some of you are thinking about that person you know who skews the average up for the rest of us. And I'm not going to go there, but I would like to ask you, of your 860 million words, which would you say are the most important? What makes your short list? Odds are it might be, you might include the answer to the question, do you take this person in marriage? The first time you said, I love you, would probably go on that list. The words, I'm pregnant, could be wonderful or woeful, depending upon the circumstance. But not all of our words have equal weight, right? Most of our words, in fact, are semantic and pedestrian, chit-chat, banter. But there are some words we speak that they're hope diamonds. What's true about us is also true about Jesus Christ. Recorded in Scripture are about 30,000 words spoken by Christ, depending, of course, on the language or the translation, but roughly a half of the New Testament contains the words spoken by Christ. If you were to compile a list of his most important words, I wonder what would make your list. I would think that Lazarus, if he were making a list, would include the words, come out. Those are the words he heard when he was called back from the grave. Matthew were making a list, he would no doubt say, well, my life was forever changed when I heard Jesus say, follow me. There's an enfeebled woman who would say, the words that changed me when I reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and he said, who touched me? All the words of Jesus are precious, but there is one word that rises like Everest above the rest. And were you to somehow dislodge this word from the gospel equation, everything else would tumble in. And the words of Christ would be the ramblings of a rabbi, not the teachings and proclamations of a redeemer. Just one word, really, just one word in Greek in which the Gospel of John was written. It takes three words in English, but three brief words. And this one word sits at the end of the gospel story a bit like the oasis would sit at the end of a trail on the Sahara Desert, just welcoming all who are thirsty. A word that summarizes and presents the greatest of the miracles of Jesus, and that is the miracle of redemption. John chapter 19 contains the words, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Do you think it odd to include the crucifixion as a miracle? We're looking at the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Perhaps you think it odd that this would make the list, but I don't. Actually, it embodies every feature of the others. In the miracle of the cross, water did not become wine, but sinners became saints. On Calvary, Jesus did not heal a servant with a proclamation, but he healed all generations with one affirmation. And on Good Friday, Jesus did not tell a cripple to walk, but he invited all of us to dance. With a single word, just one word. He fed more than a crowd. He stilled more than a storm, gave sight to more than one man. His command at Bethany Cemetery called Lazarus out of the tomb, but his command at Calvary was sufficient to save you and me from eternal death. It's worth our time, don't you think, to meditate upon this word. And let's look at it, if you like to follow on your outline. Let's consider the word and the work of redemption. The word of redemption is tetelestai, a Greek word that's translated, "It is finished." Amen. Remove your hat, take off your shoes, and bow your head. This is a holy word. It's a sacred moment. The artist looks at the painting and lowers his brush and steps back and says, "It is finished." The poet reads the sonnet one final time and, realizing it needs nothing else, lowers his pencil to the desk and says, "It is finished." The farmer looks out over the just harvested field and, realizing that he has done all he needs to do, says, "It is finished." And so Jesus lowers his head and, issuing a final breath from his burning lungs, with hands punctured by nails and feet spiked with a single spike to the cross, he says, "It is finished." The work is done. Do you remember when the work began? Jesus was 12 years old. He was in Jerusalem. He had gone missing. A story that stirs fear in every parent's heart. 3 days. And Joseph and Mary finally found him. Do you recall where? In the temple in Jerusalem. And the response of Jesus to his parents was, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" Isn't that an interesting word, business? Early on, Jesus had a sense of the family business. And the family business of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is the business of redemption. This word, tetelestai, is really a business word. It carries with it the idea of a completed transaction. It's found elsewhere in ancient Greek manuscripts to describe the word used by those who paid their taxes. When you satisfy the levy, when you pay your tax, when you complete the transaction, when nothing else needs to be done, when you write that final check or bring that bag of coins, one could rightly say, tetelestai, it is finished. The language of this word helps us to understand what was happening in this moment. What's more, the instruments around this moment that provide context give us understanding as well. Look at it again. The soldiers soaked a sponge in a jar of wine vinegar, and they put this sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Wine vinegar and a stalk from a hyssop plant. Do they teach us anything? In Mark's gospel, the drink is called wine with myrrh. In Matthew's gospel, it's called wine with gall. Myrrh and gall, very similar, and both carry sedative properties. Jesus was offered this wine before the crucifixion, but you may recall he refused it. And now toward the end, in the final moments, he receives it. Why? Because it is finished. The work is done. This is, according to John's gospel, a jar of wine vinegar. How bitter the taste of this wine. In like manner, how bitter the taste of our sin. And just as a sponge was soaked with bitter wine, so our Savior absorbed within himself, as if to say he was soaked with the bitterness of our sin. And it was handed to him with the stalk of a hyssop branch. A hyssop branch is referred to in the Bible's other great act of redemption. When the Hebrews were delivered from Egyptian captivity under the leadership of Moses. And there's this reference to a hyssop branch. Take the branch of the hyssop plant, they were told. Dip it into the bowl filled with blood, and then wipe the blood on the sides and tops of the door frames. So wherever the hyssop branch had placed the blood, there the destroyer could not touch the inhabitants. And according to the gospel, wherever the blood of Christ covers the heart of the saint, so the destroyer, the devil, has no access. Now, once the wine had been tasted, John tells us that Jesus said, "It is finished." I think that we would not have been surprised had John written, "Jesus proclaimed, it is finished," or "Jesus announced, it is finished." But John is given to understatement, and he allows the moment itself to be a declaration. It is finished, and that is enough. This reminds me of a story that came to be a part of the Licato family legacy. We laughed at it years later, but it wasn't funny when it happened. My father said something similar to my mother at the breakfast table on a somber Saturday morning. Seated at the table was my brother, Dee, and he was a high school senior at the time. My mother and my father, and I was seated there as well. My brother, Dee, as well as his younger brother, Max, were both given to hanging out too much with a guy named Adolf Coors, another guy named Mickey Michelob, and another guy named Buddy Budweiser. And my brother did more than his share of drinking. Consequently, he was on the principal short list, and also he was on a first name basis with the county sheriff. He got caught a lot more than I did. And that's what had happened, and we were reflecting on that Saturday morning. I had heard the phone ring the night before at about midnight. My dad answered, and I could hear my dad say, "Okay, I'll come and get him." And that was it. My mom, I could hear from the bedroom, said, "Jack, what's going on?" And he said, "Well, Dee's in trouble again." And then the front door opened and closed, and off Dad went. I did what a good baby brother would do. I fell asleep. To be honest, when I awoke the next morning, I had kind of forgotten about the whole event. And then I stumbled into the kitchen, and there they sat. No one speaking. My dad reading the paper, my mom stirring her coffee, and my brother, his eyes were as big as the pancakes he was trying to eat. He knew he was on thin ice. And my mother asked my dad, "Jack, what happened?" And to this day, I don't know exactly why Dad didn't want to talk about it. He would just say, Thelma, isn't that a great name? Thelma, I handled it. I handled it. I came to learn that that phrase, I handled it, included my dad's promise to pay for a bent fender, the repair of a flat tire, a conversation with a highway patrolman, and it also included a 10 p.m. curfew for my brother that began that day and continued for the rest of his earthly life. This much was clear. Dee blew it. My brother blew it. But my father handled it. He handled it. I wonder if that might be a one-sentence description of the gospel. We've all blown it. But our Heavenly Father has handled it. The certainty of my father's words made it clear. Nothing else needs to be done. It is finished. Tetelestai. It has been handled. The grammar of Jesus' word is meaningful, if you like this technical stuff. Perfect tense, which means a past act with continuing present force. It's like a big bang. Something happened. Something changed in the atmosphere, in the spiritual economy. Something happened at this moment, and we're continuing to feel the ramifications, the vibrations of this moment. The word is in the passive voice, which means a matter has been brought to its completion, its conclusion, even its perfection. When the Hebrew Bible translated the word appears not tetelestai, obviously, but in Hebrew, nisham, and that comes from the Hebrew word shalom, and can literally be translated, peace has been made. Isn't that a great thought? The Latin translation carries the feel of a completed task, consummatum est. Something has been consumed, and it is done. It is finished. We wonder if the Hebrew writer might not have been reflecting on John's declaration from John 19, when the Hebrew writer said, for by one offering, Christ has, perfected. Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, no further offering is needed. They have been perfected. Heaven is awaiting no additional sacrifice. No matter the language or the verse, the message is the same. Christ came to do his work, and that work is finished. Even the nonverbal message agrees. The scripture says, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Bowing his head. His head did not fall forward in a slump. He voluntarily and intentionally lowered his head. Just as a returning soldier might present a captured crown to his sovereign, so Jesus bows his head before the triune God, having completed his work. It is finished. It is complete. It's not the action of a victim. Jesus was not an exhausted sufferer who swooned on the cross. He consciously, calmly, even reverently, bowed his head. His work was finished, and he presented his completed task to the throne of heaven. And then he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. He gave it up, as one author, a commentator by the name of Arthur Pink, wrote, none else ever did this or died thus. Jesus told us this would happen. He said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. No one took his life. No power bent his head. Nothing interrupted his task. The man on the center cross has commanded center stage. He was sovereign, even in death, or especially in death. And that business to which he had referred to some 21 years earlier at the age of 12, some 5 miles to the east, is now completed on the hill of Golgotha. Yet can we be certain we understand what is finished? The teaching of Christ was not finished. He continues to teach, does he not? The leading of Christ was not finished. He leads us through the Holy Spirit. The healing of Christ was not finished. He continues to heal. Exactly what was finished? Can we make certain we know and move from the word of redemption to the work of redemption? And lest we be unclear, let it be stated that the redemption of mankind is finished. Nothing else needs to be done. The act of atonement is performed, and this price, this unspeakably high price of salvation, has been paid. And the reconciliation of Christ to the world and God with his creation has been accomplished. Tetelestai, nishlam, consummatum est. It is finished. For our sake, God made him, speaking of Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This scripture describes the blessed double transfer of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. God's sinless Son received in himself all the sins of mankind, so that we, in turn, can receive the blessed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In an earlier verse, the Apostle Paul wrote, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. There's a ledger word, right? Reconciling the word to himself, not counting their sins against them. This is a holy accounting accomplishment. God does not count our sins against us. Indeed, he counts our sins against Christ. And consequently, he credits us with the righteousness of Christ, generously offering to us the holy position of Jesus. For by one offering, again that passage from Hebrews, for by one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified. So it's an event that has happened in the past and that is continuing to have ramifications today. We are perfected. It's a completed task. Also, the writer of Hebrews said, after Jesus had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Is that not the picture of somebody who's finished their work? They sit down as if to say, nothing else needs to be done. Everything that needs to be paid has been paid. And consequently, the devil has no access, no right, no authority to the finished work and purchased possession of Christ. The work is finished, and Satan cannot stop it. The work is finished, and you cannot add to it. You cannot. Your greatest work of charity contributes not one iota to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Your darkest work of deception distracts and deducts none one cent from the finished work of Christ. It is a finished work. Christ did it. He paid for you. And this is the miracle of the cross. I want to close by urging you to be open to it, to be open to the miracle. Embrace the great work of God for your soul. He paid for you. I heard this phrase of all places a week or so ago in a Starbucks line. I was driving through the Starbucks line and several cars were ahead of me. I placed my order and I waited my turn as one car after another. I drove up to the window, paid for their drink and moved on. When it came time for me to drive up to the window, I lowered my car window and handed money to the attendant, and she waved it off. She said, the car ahead of you that had already driven off at this point, they paid for you. They said they recognized you from church. and they wanted to cover your coffee. Well, I did not, I still do not know who was driving that car, but I do know that they were Christians of the highest standard. And I might just mention that they set an example you can all follow. The attendant showed me a $20 bill. She said, not only did they cover the cost of your coffee, because my coffee was less than $5, she said, there's money left over. I did what any preacher would do. I just ordered something to eat. But what I did not do was refuse it. What I did not do was say, no, thank you. I'll pay on my own. What I did not do is say, I don't think they were serious. I received it. I gratefully received it. Won't you do the same? Won't you? Won't you do the same? Some of you are living with some guilt from your past that is so toxic that you're allowing those seasons of your life or decisions of your life to define your life and suck you down. Of all the miracles of Christ, this is the one you need to receive. This is the one that's guaranteed. I hope he will heal your body. I do. I hope he'll save your business. I do. But whether he does or doesn't, one thing is sure, he has paid for your soul. Amen. That is done. That is finished. And it simply falls to you to say, yes, thank you. I receive it. Why wouldn't you? Well, you say, well, Max, I'm just not worthy. Of course you're not. Of course you're not. None of us are, in our perspective. But apparently from the perspective of heaven, we must be worth dying for. So our vote is not considered. Our view of ourselves is not consulted. It's not part of the calculation. Our Maker just happens to be our Father in the Spirit of Christ, and our brother, Jesus Christ, have all weighed together and said, you're worth dying for. Just say yes, receive it. Somebody else might say, many people do say, well, that's just too good to be true. That's too good to be true. And you know what? If that's what you're saying, I would say, yeah, you're right, partially. It is good. It is immeasurably good, but it is true, my friend. It is true. And the truth is, apart from any merits on your part, Christ has saved you. And whatever needed to be done, whatever needed to be paid, has been done and paid. Over 500 years ago, the leaders of the church in Germany met and wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. And in it, they wrote a paragraph that encourages even still today. God grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me his righteousness and holiness as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, and as if I had fulfilled in myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me, if only I accept such a favor with a trusting heart. Have you? Have you accepted this favor with a trusting heart? If so, bask in it. Let it cover you. Let it soak down deep within you. Others may dredge up your past. God does not. As far as he is concerned, the work is once and for all finished. And you should inhale this wonderful fragrance. If you have not accepted this miracle, won't you? For heaven's sake, won't you? Won't you be a part of this miracle? Now is the day. This is the moment. You know the most important word of Christ, but I can answer the question with which I began. What's the most important word in your life? That's the word you speak when you answer the question, have you received the grace of Christ? My prayer is that answer is yes. Heavenly Father, with our hearts we say yes to you. Yes. Undeserving, unworthy, but yes, we receive this grace. Through Christ we pray. And all who agreed with that prayer said, Amen. Amen.